Good morning. I am Ted Montgomery, and I'm involved with the men's Monday night Bible study and also our facility support team. This morning I will be reading from 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. It is actually reported there are sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Well, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Isn't it not those who are inside whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Well, I love having the passage read right at the beginning. It is the reminder that it is the focus. It is what gets our attention. Before I say a single thing, it is where we hear from what God has for us. It is what gets our focus and attention. It's also helpful to get people from every part of our church involved within the worship service. And along the way, we get to hear of the ministries that have been impactful in the lives of real people who are part of Calvary Bible Church. Have I stalled long enough? I mean, I had more that I could do about why passage reading is good, because it gives us a sneak preview of what's coming up, and sometimes there's hard passages, and it's why we go through books of the Bible, because we don't want to skip those. We don't want to just go to the parts that are easy or that we love or that are more palatable. We want to see what all of God's Word has for us. And what we have today is a pretty tough passage. It's hard to hear these words. And so it's really important to me, as we are in 1 Corinthians 5 today, that you have the text right in front of you, that we want to see what does it have for us this morning. So it is on page, starts on page 18 in our scripture journals. You can find those in the back. Starts on page entirely on page 1134, which is in the Bibles that we have in the back. But I had this whole preamble to this passage because this passage has been predominantly misused in one of two different ways. One, it has been over-elevated beyond what's actually in the text to hurt people, or it's been ignored, which hurts people. But I hope in our time today that as we are looking at this passage and understanding it in its proper place, that we actually see, believe it or not, that this is a passage entirely centered around love. Paul has been writing to this church that's in Corinth, a church that's not looking like a church. They are boasting. They're prideful. They are ignoring Paul. They think they're better than Paul. They're dividing over basically everything. They look more like the world than Jesus. And Paul has been writing to them, calling them back. We left off last week by Paul saying, I am a father to you. I love you. I care for you like a father cares for his children. And I'm saying these things to you that you don't want to hear. They're hard to hear, but you need to hear them because the way that you're going is dangerous. And I love you too much to let you go down that path. And that mentality of Paul's love for this church continues into this passage as well. Because he speaks to them and he says, there's been reports of sexual immorality in the church. Now, sexual immorality is a blanket term, basically just meaning anything outside of God's design and purposes for sex. And all the way back at the creation of humanity and affirmed all throughout Scripture, we see that sex is a gift given by God specifically for heterosexual monogamous marriages. Anything outside of that falls outside of God's design and purposes for sex. But this church in Corinth is growing up in a culture that does not affirm God's designs and purposes. And that's part of the reason why this church has been struggling. The cultural air they breathe, everything around them is pointing to something other than Christianity, other than God's design. And that very much so includes sex. There was temple prostitution all throughout the city, especially at the various gathering points for the Greek goddess of Aphrodite. That sexual relationships were just seen as a basic human need. One of the commentators I read said that in their mind that it was seen as necessary and justifiable as eating or drinking. And very much so, not affirming heterosexuality or monogamy. This commentator goes on to say, even the married man was permitted extramarital intercourse as long as it did not violate a civil marriage. So essentially, we could boil down what their cultural statement would have been. It was, man, have sex with whoever you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else or violate their freedoms. If we could imagine such a cultural value as that, that's so foreign to us. But Paul is saying that in this church, that not only is something going on that goes against God's design, that violates his intent and purposes, but it actually goes against, it's something that's not even done by the people in this city. So in other words, not only is this person violating God's intent and design for sex, but it's going against the very low, low bar set by the culture as well. And we see what it is, as Paul specifically mentions at the end of verse 1, a man has his father's wife. A man is that's part of this church is in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm going to say this so many times throughout this morning because this is really important for us to get. Otherwise, we completely skew the purpose of this chapter. Paul's concern here is not so much that a sin has occurred. That is a concern. But what he's speaking against is a regular, ongoing relationship. Look at the grammar used. A man has, not had, has his father's wife. A man is in an ongoing, regular sexual relationship with his stepmom. But just as against this sin, this ongoing sin, Paul is incredulous that the church is aware of this going on and has done nothing about it. He says in verse 2, you are arrogant. Now, I don't think that he's saying that they're arrogant about this point, as if they're saying to each other, like, man, we love that this is a place where people feel safe to do the things no one said is right. Like, I don't think it's speaking to that. I think it's speaking to everything that we've heard about this church so far. They're boasting. They're claiming to be eloquent, that they are great, that they're better than Paul, that they, man, God must be so happy to have us as part of his team. Like, they're boasting a bit in all these ways. And Paul is saying, how can you act like that when this is what's going on in your church? You're arrogant. You should be mourning instead. You should be grieving the fact that this is what's going on. You are missing the danger of your behavior. See, there is danger in condoning sin in the church. There is danger in saying sin is okay or ignoring it or not seeing the severity of sin within the church. Now, Paul breaks this down. This is the primary point that he makes throughout this passage. And he does so in a pretty neat and tidy argument that flows pretty well throughout. But I think that we can capture the significance here by looking at how Paul gives us the why and the how to this. So why is this an issue? Why is this dangerous? And then how is the church to respond to it? And that helps us to understand the language that he uses, how to do these things, only when we see the seriousness of this, the danger of it. So let's focus first on the why. Why is it such a problem that this man is in this particular relationship? And for the church as a whole, why do we say that there is danger in condoning sin inside the church? I mean, after all of us are sinners. Every single one of us goes against God's designs and intent for creation. So if it's speaking to the need for us to go around and crack down on the sins that every person commits, every single one of them, man, we don't got enough time in the day to go through all that stuff. So why would we say this? Let alone the fact that, man, who am I to speak into the life of another person? I know the mess that's inside my life. So how can I speak against someone else when I know my imperfection? And I do really appreciate the heart of that. I mean, we want to be humble. We want to recognize what Jesus says. He who is without sin is the one to cast the first stone. And that's not any of us, so we don't want to cast any stones. I'm not going to take us to Matthew 7, but that also gets brought up at this time. Judge not, lest ye should be judged. I'm not going to take us to Matthew 7 because I already preached on it earlier this year, and we saw in that passage, it's actually about how do we judge properly rather than not doing it at all. But I love that this is a heart that we have. We want to be cautious. We want to be humble. We want to recognize that I'm not perfect, and so I don't want to come off as thinking that I am. That is a good posture to have. We recognize the mess that's in our life, and so we are hesitant to speak into other people's lives. Okay, that's where it starts to become a problem. Because Paul continues in verse 6 by saying, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." This hesitancy to speak up into other people's lives is called dangerous here by Paul because he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I didn't take up baking when COVID hit, so I might need some of your guys' help on some of this. But the way that we make modern bread, and especially to have it rise and be fluffy and delicious, is it needs yeast. And you could just get packets of yeast and pour that in, and that's how bread becomes awesome. Back in this time that Paul is writing to, that wasn't the process. What you would do is you would make the dough and you would leave it out to naturally ferment, to interact with the naturally occurring yeast that's in the air, in the surrounding environment. And then what you would do is you would take a portion of that, that becomes the leaven, this yeastified dough becomes the leaven, that next time you're making bread, you mix that in with the new dough, take another portion of that off, that's the new leaven, set that aside, so and you keep this process going and going and going until God eventually inspires us to invent bakeries. But that's the process that happens here. The way that you would make bread is you would reuse this leaven. And when that then gets mixed in, as that becomes part of the dough, there's no going back from that. You can't take the yeast out anymore. You can't say which part is the leaven. No, it's spread throughout. It's not as though, well, this part's still unleavened. It doesn't have yeast in it, but this part does. No, it's mixed all throughout. And that's the point that Paul is making here in talking about the danger of condoning sin in the church. That when someone sins, when someone is going in an ongoing or in continual habitual sin, again, it's not speaking against just a one-time infraction. When that becomes the case, that is dangerous. The issue in this passage is not so much that a guy sinned. It's not that the church had the audacity to let sinners in its doors. That's what the church does. I mean, I didn't have any problem walking in. I don't think any of you guys did. We let sinners in the door freely. But it's that this man was an ongoing, known, committing sin in this way, and it was not being addressed. It was allowed to continue. And that has a way of impacting the church as a whole. The issue is that sin was made to be okay. And when that first infraction is not addressed, when it's allowed to continue, that is a way to permeate, to go through the entire church, corrupting the whole church. Now, I know this makes us uncomfortable, or at least some of us. I mentioned that the two ways of addressing this passage have been to overutilize or underutilize it. And I certainly have something for us Bible thumpers later on. But right now I'm speaking to those of us who are hesitant to rebuke, to speak out about the sin in someone else's life. Hesitant to the point of not actually doing it. I mean, we certainly want to be gracious, we want to be slow, we want to be patient, we want to be humble as we see someone going against God's intent and design, but we do still want to speak into that. We can't be hesitant to the point of not saying anything here. I mean, take this situation, for example. A man is in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. How might we react to that? Maybe we throw out the sentence that is ingrained in us, that is repeated to us by our culture all the time. Who am I to say what is right or wrong about what someone does in the privacy of his own bedroom? Like, who am I to say what a person cannot do? If it doesn't hurt me, if it's not hurting someone else, then it's none of my business. But the point that Paul is making is nobody stays in their bedroom. That the acts that we commit outside of this place aren't compartmentalized, aren't set aside. It's not as though that if we show up here and act like good Christians, what we do outside of this church doesn't matter. No, we carry it with us. That what we do is a part of us. It continues with us. Your personal holiness or lack thereof has a way to impact the church as a whole. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. I try to come up with examples of what this looks like, of how we see a sin that's left unaddressed or a decision that's made has a way to make things worse for the church. And I thought about the pastors who, the stories that we hear come out of churches where a pastor has either abused his position or abused another person. Both of those are mentioned as, are called sin. When that has occurred, and there's been times when the church, either because they want to be loving towards this person or they really like their ministry or they're just embarrassed, covers it up rather than addressing and dealing with that sin. That actually invites everyone to be part of that first sin. Everyone is a participant now. The sin goes through the entire thing. Or I think about the churches who have a really good desire to be loving towards people that the church has not been loving to historically. Like we should do that. We should be loving towards everybody. But sometimes this happens by allowing for things or going against what God clearly speaks as true in Scripture. Allowing sin is not progressive. It's called pride in this passage. That we would think that we know better than God, better than what he has declared for us, that has a way of impacting the whole church from a single decision. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. See, what Paul is saying here is when someone is continuing in sin in this way, that is a way of corrupting them. But that doesn't stop there. That's not the end of it. When the church knows about this and does not address this sin, it has a way of corrupting the church as a whole. When a person is in an ongoing, unrepentant, continual sin, that has a way of impacting the whole. I want to be really annoying in this. Have I annoyed you? And how often I'm giving that caveat there? The issue is not that this man messed up. We all do that. Paul does that. The issue is that he continued to commit this act. He continued to not see sin as sin, and the church continued to let him go along with that. It's really important that we understand that before we get into what Paul says to do, because when we see the danger of sin that's left unaddressed, that impacts the church. But we have to understand that this is not that someone messed up, and so Paul is cracking down on them. This is that sin is ongoing, that it's being allowed to go in the church, and that is dangerous. If we understand that, then we can look at what Paul says for the church to do. How are they to address it? And he says it quite a few times in this passage, and I'm messing up my slides here when I restarted it. So he says quite a few things that the church is to do, but it all boils down to the same point. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 13, purge the evil one from among you. And in verse 5, we see here, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. All right, we can all admit that this is harsh language, right? Like, this is really hard to read. And you remember in the beginning when I said that this is a passage all about love? You might be thinking that I'm a liar about now, and that's fair, but I think when we understand what's going on in this passage of what it is that Paul is telling them to do and how it is to go about doing this, that we can understand more clearly what this passage means. But it has been misused throughout church history. We think about like the medieval period where the church was set up as you must be part of a church, you must be a member of the church, otherwise salvation is not possible for you. And so excommunication became a big thing. You can't be part of here and, ooh, tough luck, we're the only people who have all the answers for life and you're not allowed anymore. That is a misuse of this passage. Or it's been used of this person messed up, so we're allowed to be as mean as we want to them. You can curse them, you can hit them if you want, you can do whatever you want to them. We've handed them over to Satan. That's not what this passage is saying. Or that we shun people, we cut them off, they're not allowed to be part of us anymore. Or whatever it is that the iterations of handing them over to Satan might be, which go all the way up to killing them, these are not what is reflected in the passage. It's not reflected in the Bible whatsoever. And I think we're really benefited for understanding what it means to deliver this man to Satan when we look at Jesus' own words on this very topic of what to do when someone is in unrepentant, habitual sin. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, so brother, this is talking about someone within the church. If your brother or sister sins against you, we don't want to discriminate. Everyone can mess up. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. This is where 99.99 continue on percent of interactions stop. This is how the process is supposed to work. You have done wrong by me. I'm bringing this to your attention. Just you and me as the guilted party and the guilty party. If we can reconcile, this is so great. It's done. We don't continue on in this anymore. We have resolved this issue. Or, hey, I see you doing something that's harmful, that goes against what God has for you. If it gets resolved right there, I'm going to help you in this. I'm going to be a support to you. It's done. It's resolved right there. This is where most of church discipline, as we call it, ends. But it doesn't always. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If there's still not a resolution, if he still refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is what Jesus says to do in a situation where someone is sinning. And again, look at it. It's not requiring constant perfection from Christians. That is impossible. It is speaking about those who are in constant sin, especially when unwilling to change about it. And think about what we learn about this process from how Jesus describes it. One, it is slow. It is patient. It gathers evidence. It doesn't want to be uninformed. It doesn't rush to criticize. It doesn't rush to condemn. It's not done in place to, I want to shame you or I want to look good at your expense. It is a slow process full of care. Second, it is a loving process. The language that is used is family language. If your brother sins against you, if your sister sins against you, the idea is that we are made a new family, new people, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we care about our family in Jesus. But more than anything else, it is a process designed for restoration. The goal of it is someone repenting from sin. It's not them looking bad. It's not me looking good. It's not me getting to get rid of the people who I don't like or disagreed with me one time. The entire purpose of this, if it's done right, is restoration. It ends when you've won a brother back, when you've gained him back, when they have repented. That is what this process looks like. It's not constantly condemning someone. Oh, you've done bad, so you're always bad. But the heart of it is, you are doing something that's not helpful for you. It's harmful for you. And so we are going to make a change in the hopes that you make a change as well, because we love you too much to let you keep going down this route. So, but what does it actually mean when Paul says to deliver this person to Satan? I think it's just as simple as letting them continue to go down this route, to see it through to the end. Rather than sitting under the authority, the dominion of God, that they sit under the authority of Satan, who is the ruler of this world. Paul elsewhere writes in Romans chapter 1 of the most dangerous thing that we could ever hear from God is, go ahead, do what you want. because that leads to the destruction of a person. But the hope in allowing someone to continue this process by delivering them over to Satan in this passage is for them to see the end result of their actions before they actually get there and make a change because of that. Paul says, so that their flesh may be destroyed. Sometimes flesh gets used for body, and maybe that's what we're thinking about here. But Paul has been using this word to talk about someone's fleshly nature, someone's sin nature, that would be destroyed, that would be no more, and instead their spirit would live on. So what this looks like is it means when someone goes through this whole process where they're unrepentant with one, they're unrepentant with a few, they're unrepentant with the church as a whole, if someone goes through this whole process, then they are considered to not be part of the church because they are not acting like someone who is part of the church. But that still doesn't mean we get to the point of shunning them. And it doesn't mean that we post bouncers outside the door with their face on and says, not him, don't let him in. Because where is the best place on earth for people who are sinning? It's church. It's where they need to be. And so they're still allowed to attend. We want them to still hear the gospel. They're just not considered to be part of the church community. And so it's not shunning them, but it's also not acting like things are all normal either. Like if we go through this process with someone, I want to go at the end of it to where, hey, you're not part of this church anymore. I want to get time with you on the calendar. I want to continue to regularly meet with you. But those conversations, they're going to be different. We're probably not talking about the apps. We're probably not palling it up. We're not making jokes. I want to hear what's going on in your life. I want to care for you. I want to show love for you. But you're going to hear a lot of, man, you need to go back to your wife. Or you got to stop doing this. Can't you see how bad it is for you? Like, they're not going to be regular conversations at that point because we care too much about this person to let them keep going down this route. That they are considered as not part of the church community because they are not acting like it. So we let them continue to see the end result of that process. I mean, I think we see that even in Jesus' words. He says here at the end, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Who are the people that Jesus spent most of his time with? Gentiles and tax collectors. Exactly right. Yeah. So he didn't shun these people. He didn't say these people are bad. I can never be near them. He went to these people. They were the ones that he spent his time with. But while he was there, he never pretended that things were okay. He never pretended that they were absolutely fine in the route that they were going down. The response was always repent. Turn back to me. This way that you're going is not good. In me, I have life and life everlasting for you. Which gets to the second point that I think Paul makes in this, and I need to go much faster through this second point. So we're talking about the steps that the church needs to take to not condone sin, to not be okay with sin occurring on. When there is regular ongoing turning away from God, that we need the church to step in, to call sin out for what it is, that we need to care for and love for the individual and the church, which takes the form at times of rebuke. And in so doing, we might start to think of, well, if this is what we're supposed to do for Christians who aren't acting like non-Christians, imagine what we're supposed to do for those who are not part of this community. But what Paul is saying is we are not supposed to throw up barriers between us and the sinful world that surrounds us. There is a second danger in this passage, and that is the danger of condemning sinners outside the church. And all this conversation about what we're supposed to do for Christians, we might, as I said, we might wonder, man, what do we get to do for the non-Christians? Paul says, nothing. That's not your job. That you, as part of this church, are called to care for and love the people who are part of this church. You are surrounded by people who confess Jesus, and so we hold people accountable to that confession. Now, it doesn't mean that things get ignored, that we read about in verse 13, that God judges those who are outside. He holds all people accountable, that he is the one who does this. But it also speaks as well as to if we wanted to avoid all the people who are acting like non-Christians, we'd have to leave the world. And Paul sets that up as a negative thing. The goal of the church is not to set up Christian communes so that we don't have to be surrounded by the ickiness of non-Christians. No, we are to be a place of purity and love, active in a world that needs Jesus. But man, I really think we get this passage backwards. I really think that we get this passage backwards. Because what we see overwhelmingly is that Christians are much more willing to accept the Christian who doesn't act like it than the non-Christian who's at least consistent and acts like a non-Christian. But that's not the call of this passage. The language for those who are claiming to be a brother and sister in Christ and yet do not live like it is harsh. We are to actively hold each other accountable for confessing Christ that we say to. But what it says to do for the non-Christian is be around them, to love, to care for them, to be part of that community, to not separate, to not wall out. But it really feels like we get this backwards. Instead, we say things like, yeah, I know he's done some pretty bad things, but hey, at least he's a Christian. No, that's worse. This passage is showing that that's causing damage to them, to the church as a whole, to the witness of the church. It's like, yeah, but his ministry's just been so impactful for me. We can overlook these ongoing unrepentant things. Like, no, his ministry has been made useless. It's not good anymore. We could judge a Christian by its fruit, and there is no fruit here. So it's not good. We cannot care more about the purity outside the church than the purity inside the church. That's not our job. But both matter, absolutely both matter. But as part of a church, as people changed by Jesus, our role is to help each other follow him faithfully, to call out sin for what it is when we see it, to be part of this family of faith, to hold each other accountable, to help one another follow Jesus, to do what it is that we say we believe. See, overwhelmingly, this passage has been trying to help us see that what we understand and what we do is linked. Our understanding and our behavior is linked. See, the fact that there's danger of condoning sin inside the church and there's danger of condemning sinners outside the church is because what we believe and what we do are connected. See, if we know Jesus, if we know what he's done for us, if we know what it is that we're confessing when we say, I follow Jesus, then that means we don't take sin lightly, and we are with people who need Jesus. We're surrounded by people who need to hear the good news that's found in him. What we do and what we believe are connected. And that's why, right in the center of this argument, Paul puts what I think is the most impactful phrase right in the center of it. Everything else is surrounded by, is informed by this one particular phrase. Let me go back to verse 7. It's cleanse out the old leaven. So what the church is supposed to do, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For, the reason for this, why we take this seriously, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore, so the results, because this is true, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Have I emphasized enough? We good? Is the reason for that, or the result of that is let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but instead with the new leaven of bread and sincerity of truth. What we believe to be true informs what it is that we are doing. See, it turns out that all this leaven talk that Paul has been doing throughout this passage is supposed to help us remember an Old Testament story, one that happened thousands and thousands of years before this that takes place in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. And at that time, God's people, the Israelites, were slaves, and they were crying out to God for deliverance. They could not do it on their own. They were unable to. They pleaded for God's rescue at this time, and he does so in a way that only he could do. And as he's calling for them to come out, there's a moment to where they're not able to make bread in the way that it normally would. They can't get yeast into it. They can't put leaven into it. So they have to eat unleavened bread. They're rushing out. They're going fast at that time. And as at the end of that, after God rescues them, he calls for them to remember what he has done. And the best way that God has for us to remember what it is with joy, with celebration, with a feast. He enacts a feast called the Passover. And at this time, there's the two key elements to reflect on, to recall God's saving work that he had done for them. One is to eat unleavened bread, to remember what it was like to being pulled out of this place by God. And this is something you have to prepare for. This is what you have to be intentional for. So they would set it up a week before Passover, go throughout your house, make sure there's no leaven whatsoever so that you can do this properly, so that you can respond to, be intentional in recalling what God has done. But the second part of it is to remember how you were saved. that the Israelites in Egypt, they sacrificed a lamb and they put that blood of the lamb on their doorway and God passed over them. That's where we get the name from. God brought them freedom and life when they had done this. So they still recall this. They sacrifice a lamb and they eat that communally as a way to recall how they were saved. And Paul's point here is, oh, that's just a small picture. That's just a foreshadow. That is a small thing because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See, you and me, we were slaves. I mean, yeah, not in Egypt, not in some other country, but here in this world to sin. There is nothing that we could do apart from sin. There's no help, no resolution. There's just despair and longing for more that every person feels in this world, and there's nothing that addresses it, nothing that quells it, nothing that gives us hope. There's just sin. And yet, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That he became our sacrifice, that he went to the cross, died a death that he did not deserve so that we could have life and life everlasting. And Paul's point here is if you know this to be true, if you see the love of Jesus, if you have experienced the saving work of your Passover lamb in Jesus, how could we possibly go back to what life was like before? How could we possibly still be shackled to sin when we know what the hold of sin is like in our lives? How could we see someone going down a path that we've gone down before? We know what's at the end of it and not call them back, say, no, you aren't like that anymore. When we see the cross, when we see the love of Jesus that poured out for us, we have the greatest motivator to say to one another, not to hide, not to fear rebuke, like, oh, that sounds painful. I don't want to get called out for what's wrong in me. I don't want to be held accountable, so I'm just going to hide. I'm going to pretend things are fine. I'm going to show up Sunday. I'm going to smile. I'm going to sing happy songs and pretend everything's going fine. No, when we see the cross, we have the greatest motivator to say to one another, please don't ever let me go back. When we know what Jesus has done for us, when that is our understanding, that shapes everything that we do. Let me try to explain this. I've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia to Everett, and I'd say reading through, he doesn't really know what's going on. It's mostly for my benefit, and I say we're doing it together. I'm mostly reading, he's playing with toys, but it's still been a really great time to share with him. And we just finished book three, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and I forgot how impactful that last chapter is in this book. If you're unfamiliar with the series, I know I said that's the last chapter, but I don't think it spoils too much of the beauty of the book as a whole. But in this, there's a character named Aslan, who's the Christ figure. He's this lion who is representing Jesus, the work that he does. And he's talking to the two main characters, these two kids, Lucy and Edmund, about the fact that they can't go to his country, Aslan's country, which is this picture of heaven. It's beautiful. It's perfect. Nothing's ever wrong. One of the people they've been traveling with gets to go, but they don't, and they're sad about that. And they say to him, but more than anything else, we will miss being with you, Aslan. But then they're told something that shocks them. Aslan says, there is a way into your country, into my country from your land, which is supposed to be our land, our country, our world. And I just love this exchange at the end. It says, oh, Aslan, said Lucy, will you tell us how to get back, how to get into your country from our world? This line, man. I shall be telling you all the time, said Aslan. But I will not tell you the long or how long or short the way will be, only that it lies across a river. But do not fear that, for I am the great bridge builder. And I just started to get emotional there because Aslan is set up by C.S. Lewis as the one who's speaking the words of Jesus, of what he's done for me. And it's, how can I not remember the saving work that God has done for me? The love that Jesus demonstrated for me on the cross, the care that he gives for me, the fact that Jesus is constantly calling me home, constantly calling me back to forever perfect relationship with him, that I have hope in this world because I have Jesus as my great bridge builder. And I got pulled out of the moment a little bit when Everett pressed the button on one of his toys that plays the same happy song it always does, and yet it entertains him anew. The words didn't impact him. He doesn't have this relationship with Jesus. He doesn't know him as this loving God. He doesn't have this memory of what Jesus has done for him. And I don't hold that against him. He doesn't know what any words mean at this point. But I pray, oh man, I pray all the time that he knows Jesus as his great bridge builder. But my convoluted point in this is when we know the love of Jesus, that changes everything. There's no going back. There's no pretending that we are slaves again. We have been rescued. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. We've been given freedom and life everlasting. That there's no being passive about that. There's no just sitting around pressing the same buttons of entertainment just to get a dopamine hit until the day we die. There's no acting like this isn't true because it is, and it shapes every part of our life. There's no being passive about it. The love of Jesus changes everything. It changes our view on life, our desires to live as he calls us to, how we see other people in the church, how we want to be seen by them, how we view people outside the church as well. But more importantly, we remember that we were changed. We were slaves, but we've been made free. We were dead, but we've been brought to life. We've been loved in a way that cannot be surpassed. And with that as our understanding, there's no going back. There's no pretending otherwise. And that is why we take sin so seriously, because we remember that Jesus did. Like I said, this is a passage about love. That because of the love of Jesus, the best way that I could be loving to you, that you could be loving to me, is not let me pretend like I'm like what I was. But we hold each other accountable with rebuke, need be, with steps further than that, if need be. But we do not take lightly what Jesus has so seriously covered for us. Every day is a Passover day. Because every day we get an opportunity to remember how we were saved, what was done for us, and rejoice in the fact that we have been given life and life everlasting. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for a place where we take your word seriously. That we want to hear from you what you have to say in all of your words, because your entire Bible, your entire word for us is profitable, is for our benefit, that teaches and guides us. Even in passages that are full of tricky subjects, and we're not quite out of those woods yet, there are still some difficult passages ahead, and yet we are so grateful that you give us the things that are hard that we might otherwise turn away from or recoil from or we don't like on the surface. And yet you show us all throughout why this is for our good, why this is in line with what you have for us, why this is a benefit, why this is what is good and right and proper, why we need this. And we're grateful for a church like Calvary, where we don't just read these words, but we want to put them into action. What we understand influences what we do. So we want to be a church that is as loving as possible, which holds each other to that confession of Jesus, that sees those of us around us and cares too much to let us go down a path that's for our harm, that we have been brought away from, that we have been rescued from. We are so grateful for your love that we can never fully understand and yet never exhaust the new ways that we can see how incredible, how loving you are. And so it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for our series, Undivided. If you found this video helpful, click the like button and subscribe to our channel. It helps more people discover resources like this from Calvary Bible Church. Learn more about us at calvarybible.com and join us again next week as we discover our identity, purpose, and unity in Jesus Christ.